Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Oh, there's Tom Baker. There he goes again. He comes in, he goes out. You going to sit down here and...
Yep.
Okay. I'm afraid you're going to leave. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Baker is very familiar with the chair he's in now because that's where he does his program, Law and Gospel. So I guess when he does Law and Gospel, he probably hits the chair right at the end of the theme, and that's what he's doing here. But he's always ready when the microphone's on. We're going to talk about Ezekiel chapter 33 today here on our Bible study program as we continue through this book. We still have about 15 or so chapters to go in Ezekiel, and today I think we turn a corner. A little bit, anyway, because we have had an awful lot of heavy judgment, condemnation, destruction, violence language all the way through until this point. But I think we turn a corner. We're going to find out today as we discuss Ezekiel chapter 33 here in our Bible study program. Pastor Baker, good morning and welcome.
Good morning to you and welcome.
You do work for the Concordia Mission Society, do you not?
Yes, I have that privilege.
And what does that mean?
Concordia Mission Society has three tasks. We put out what is better well known as a good news publication, edited by Wallace Schultz. Tremendous item in number of about 18 languages. We also support missionaries through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in former republics of the USSR, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan. And we also help man and supply two large medical vans. And those medical vans are in overseas countries also.
So are you in the medical vans, or are you in Russia, or are you in the magazine?
My task is to go around the country and alert people to all three, but primarily to talk about Law and Gospel. I do seminars around the country. I'm at Messiah Lutheran Church on Tuesday nights right now for a month. In fact, I just
Messiah
talked...
Messiah here in St. Louis?
Yes. So during the week, I try and stay in the city, and I just had a stint in Las Vegas with a number of Baptist churches, as they were interested in hearing from KFUO this Reformation theology and asked me to come out and talk to them. I was there for 4 days.
Why would a Baptist church want to hear from Tom Baker?
They don't want to hear from Tom Baker. They want to hear from Chuck Rathard and KFUO.
Well, good luck.
They are listening on the Internet. How they got... Well, I know how they got... We have an LCMS church out there, and Frank Malone, one of our members, I believe probably contacted them, and the pastor is so interested. It's kind of an independent group, not really affiliated with the Southern Baptist, and they're reading Luther materials now and such. And that also happened up in Washington, the state of Washington at Olympia, where I met with almost 200 people for 4 days talking to them. They came out of the Jesus movement, and they are tuning in, they say, to downloading the items from KFUO.
Do you think that the fabric of American religious culture is a melting pot now? It used to be, I think, that the lines between different religious identities or denominations were pretty clear. But to me, it looks all grayed up these days.
Not only within denominations are congregations kind of going their own way, but particularly in these independent groups, if they hear a theology that they appreciate, they'll start moving in that direction. In fact, at both places we've gone to, they're seriously thinking of moving to infant baptism, which to me is the item that shows they're starting to understand true biblical theology.
Gracious. What'll happen next? Goodness. Well, here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We give those numbers because this is a live Bible study program here in the morning. And if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, as is often the case on the Law and Gospel program with Tom Baker, you can do that here in our Bible study. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Pastor Baker, let's begin in prayer.
I would like to include, I just found out last night that a friend of mine, Erwin Ehlers, has his funeral, and it's occurring right now at Chapel of the Cross during this time my wife has gone. Very good friends of ours, I'd like to include his family in that. We pray. O God, from whom all good proceeds, grant to us, your humble servants, that by your holy inspiration we may think the things that are right, and by your merciful guiding accomplish them. As you have worked through the life of Erwin Ehlers, we know and can be assured that heaven is his home, not because of his deeds, but because of his faith in Jesus as his only Savior. Comfort Darlene and the family and relatives and friends with that good news that can only come from the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that their minds may also catch up with their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Chapter 33, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him a watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land, and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head.
We can actually read through 5 and 6, because that's the entire parable.
Yep, that's what I was going to do. I was just going to identify the verse here, and then I got lost. But we're in verse 5.
Yes.
If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Verse 7, this is the important verse, I think. Son of man, that is Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. I think most of us have in our imaginations a sentry who stands at a post, or a guard who stands at a gate, or a watchman who stands in a tower of a walled city and watches the outer areas for an approaching attacker or an army. Maybe a medieval picture, you know, we have in our mind, or an ancient picture, but we have a night watchman who walks around and makes sure that nobody's breaking into the factory, but we really don't have...
Well, we got satellites now.
We got satellites.
Yes.
That's right, we do.
Yeah.
And those are our watchmen.
Mm-hmm.
Do we have a modern-day counterpart for this Ezekiel watchman here in chapter 33?
Yes, we do. That would be the pastors, in my opinion.
Why do you say, in my opinion? You think some people would disagree with that?
They could also add in Sunday school teachers,
okay.
You know, but anything that emanates from the pastoral office. And that would include, for example, parents, fathers who are to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In essence, almost any Christian, therefore, is a watchman.
Oh, see, you got to the fathers, you got to any Christian, now I got to be a watchman.
I thought you were already a father.
I liked it when I am. I liked it when you stopped at pastors. That was good, because there's a heavy responsibility associated with this. I'd like for you to have that. I'd like for me to avoid it, if possible, but I guess I can. Is that what you're telling me?
Well, if one understands what the watchman does, it's like having a child, and he just has learned how to walk, and you're on the second floor where the bedrooms are, and he starts walking towards the stairs for the first time. You're a watchman for that child to warn him of the stairs. In other words, you'll probably pick him up or you'll put a gate across the stairs. I don't consider that a responsibility. That's a privilege. So watchmen are privileged to warn people of dangers because of their love for them. Once a pastor or a Christian starts thinking of being a watch person as a responsibility, they've lost the essence of what God has intended by that particular office.
Doesn't it give you pause? Isn't it a bit intimidating to hear God say, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood? That strikes responsibility, not privilege, in my mind.
It's, would not the parent be held responsible to let the child just go falling down the stairs? In fact, we arrest parents for that. It's called child abuse. It really shows that the watchman is not a true watchman. He is not a watchman of faith. He's really a watchman in his own interest. The best example I can give is Jesus talking about shepherds in the New Testament, where some of them are just hirelings. And as soon as they see the wolf coming, they run away because they have no love for the sheep. But the true watchman, the true shepherd, is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's the picture here. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these prophets sometimes did lay down their life.
Verse 8 says, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you, Ezekiel, do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. So now, those of us who are Christians and are postmodern, those of us who like to say, well, I believe in Jesus, but if you want to believe in Muhammad and Allah or Buddha or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever it is, that's your privilege. That's your right. You're a sovereign individual in a free country, and we excuse ourselves from any responsibility for whatever error it is that this person here may hold. In Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel's not permitted to do that. Is the same true for me as a Christian?
I would absolutely say yes, because when we see the big picture that God is drawing here, we are given the privilege of bringing people into something far greater than $1 million lottery, a free inheritance in heaven. I do want to get away from the idea that this is a burden. How is it a burden to announce to someone that they have eternal salvation at no cost at all? For those, therefore, who do not announce it, it is not that they're disobedient, but they're not even believers. They're unfaithful. That's the distinction I want to make, is not a pastor who gets lazy sometimes and doesn't warn as well as he should. We all fail in that area. The indictment here is not against disobedience in this area, but unfaithfulness in the God who sends him. Like, I think it's Jeremiah, where one of the false prophets is saying this, and the people are listening to him, and so God kills the false prophet. I don't ever remember him killing a faithful prophet who is cowardly, or the worst he does is with Jonah, where he puts him in a big fish for a while. But he doesn't put him to death, because he knows his message is still going to come through, which it does, and converts the town of Nineveh. So I'd be careful how to apply this.
The other day in a conversation with Richard Moore.
You still let him on the radio?
I really gave him a hard time. I almost feel guilty about it, but
no, no, no.
Not quite.
No, not at all.
I gave him a hard time because the prophecy and the history of Ezekiel indicated that God said that he was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar against the Egyptians to destroy them. And I questioned Pastor Moore about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was not a member of the family of God, how it was that God, Almighty God, could use a pagan in order to exercise or execute his will against Egypt. And since he did that, could we extrapolate from that that God used Muslims to fly airplanes into American buildings in order to exercise his judgment on the United States of America? And Pastor Moore said, no, you cannot say that that is so, because in this case, we have scripture that says Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to judge Egypt. We do not have scripture that says that God uses Muslims to pronounce judgment on the United States. Unless we have that specific scripture, we cannot say that. How then, if I might turn this coin over, can we extrapolate out that the same responsibilities that were given to Ezekiel are given to you or given to me? Because Scripture says, Son of Man, I have made you a watchman. It does not say, I have made Tom Baker a watchman or Chuck Rathard a watchman or anybody else. How then can we apply the same responsibilities that were given to Ezekiel?
Yeah, I'd say you're mixing apples and oranges. I was gonna say orchards. That would really be a mix-up. Yeah. On the one hand, and I remember the conversation, what Pastor Moore was making is that when apparent suffering comes to someone, you cannot tell whether it is God in wrath or God doing something very positive. The two examples I would give, when Herod died because of worms that God sent to him after the killing of the infants, that clearly was a consequence of his unbelief. Whereas in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, Jesus says specifically, no, that wasn't because of his sin or his parents' sin, but to show how wonderful God is. And the man really, bought into that later on and appreciated Jesus so much. That was the point he's making. Now you're making another point. How can we extrapolate the call to Ezekiel with my call? Because my call is based on a Bible verse out of 1 Timothy and Titus, where a congregation can call a pastor. We call it a divine call, and we can go into a more lengthy dissertation here as to how that is actually following a promise from God, where we go to the point that a person cannot stand up and say, I'm a pastor, until he has a call from a congregation, as the scriptures point out. You can't say you have a divine call. Some seminarians would come to me when I had them as a pastor, and they would say, you know, I know God wants me to be a pastor. That's why I'm at the seminary. I said, no, you don't. This is your leaning right now, but until you have that call, until you're ordained, until you are in the office, that's the only time you'll know for sure that God's calling you into the ministry. Up to then, it's just surmise and speculation.
So let's talk a little bit more about this accountability, and then we'll move on.
I actually want to move backwards. I think we missed something here.
Okay, certainly. What would you like to take up?
The parable.
Okay.
This is a parable that God speaks of. He's not talking about himself when he talks about this watchman who is out there hearing the sound of the trumpet and then warning the people, etc. Parables are the same throughout the Bible. And particularly in the New Testament, we find out that parables are not there to teach us a lesson, but they are there to describe how God is working in his kingdom. And one of the things we need to note is that every time a parable is spoken, when it is transferred into the spiritual realm, there's always some kind of unique paradox that occurs. Like, for instance, the shepherd who goes out to find the sheep. The parable includes something that is really odd. The shepherd putting a full-grown sheep on his shoulder. Shepherds didn't do that. They were full of excrement, the sheep was, and such. That's why they had a hook or a crook to bring them back. This shepherd puts it on his shoulders, reminding us, with joy, reminding us of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he went the way of the cross. So as soon as you see a parable, the first thing that jumps to my mind, okay, now God is going to parallel this parable with how he works in his kingdom, but there's going to be a twist in it that is really unusual. So you start looking for the twist. The twist is interesting.
This is really interesting.
Who is Ezekiel warning the people against? He's warning them against the coming judgment of God. But who appoints the watchman to warn them?
God.
This is ridiculous. This is like Nebuchadnezzar appointing watchmen to warn the Israelites that he's on his way. This never happens. This is where law and gospel is so critical here, because here we see already the signs of a merciful God. In one sense, you're absolutely correct. We're turning a corner here. But in another sense, you really missed a number of gospel things. Now, I didn't hear all of the items, but for instance, the gospel comes through really clearly in chapter 11, verses 16 to 21, where he's going to restore Israel. It occurs in 16, verse 60, and 20, verse 40, and chapter 26, 28. It's sprinkled throughout here. But now we're moving into away from judgment against Judah, then the nations. This is a kind of preliminary chapter where we're going to move towards a restoration of Judah for your next about eight chapters, and then an apocalyptic vision of the new kingdom. So that's going to be an exciting time. But I think here, he's talking about, look at verse 7. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, what you read from the NIV is very interesting. It says, therefore, it was something, the last couple of words was, therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn, and give a warning from me.
So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me.
Yes.
This is how it should be done.
you hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me.
And the distinction is?
That they're being warned that God's coming. It's not a warning for them from God. It's a warning for them that God is coming. Warn them that I'm coming. So that there is a, like, I'm trying to think of the analogy here, was if you want to stay away from someone, you stay away from him. That's what he's saying. Stay away from a warning from me. Don't think that you can come to me the way your rituals, as you're going to see here, they're doing rituals that aren't appropriate. And so this is amazing. They want to be kept from his judgment, and he sets up his own warning. Which, of course, everywhere Jesus is, and we can talk about this later. Which, by the way, Pastor Moore did very good at the end. I was very, because of your question, where's Jesus in this? And he really gave a great answer there. That this is all pointing forward to the real judgment that's coming. Because unlike the parable, where the judgment is, you need to be afraid of an impending army coming against you. What they need to be afraid of now is something within themselves, their sin.
Well, the question is why? And I know you're answering it, but I feel like we're circling the answer. If I were going to bring my army against a city to make war against it or to lay siege to it, I would want to get my army as close to the city as possible with no warning so that I would have the greatest element of surprise in order to secure victory with the least amount of casualties and loss. That's right. The way you would do it. But God does not do that. He announces terrific judgment against these people, but then he gives them a watchman to tip them off.
Right.
Why?
When Al-Qaeda comes to the United States and did what they did with the Twin Towers, they had pleasure in the death of Americans. I would point to you verse 11. Say to them, as I live, now that's God making an oath on himself, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What you have in the setting up of a watchman is his mercy coming through. What you have in his impending judgment is his promise being fulfilled. In the day that you sin, death is the result. God is bound to the curse that he set over mankind. He didn't set this curse over animals, over trees, over anything else that disobey his will or don't go according to his will. He only did it over angels and human beings. Therefore, his judgment is coming because of the curse of the law. But his watchman is set up because he's a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding, and he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in bringing the final judgment on them. In fact, as it says in the New Testament, he desires that all men be saved. So we are not believing in double predestination, that he predestined some to hell and some to heaven. Instead, this is a God who has to bring judgment because he's made a promise, but he wants to be merciful. And of course, the fulfillment of that comes at the cross.
Well, that begs the question, if Ezekiel is a type of Christ, and we've already said somewhere along the way in our study that he is the watchman a type of Christ? Or is there something that we can learn about Jesus by looking at the watchman in Ezekiel 33? We'll talk about that when we come back. You're listening to the Bible Study, Pastor Tom Baker here today, and we'll be back in just a bit.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week, we've been trying to come to grips with something last Sunday's scripture readings taught us, that we know God through the gaining of a heart of wisdom. And we've learned from the Proverbs of King Solomon and the song of praise Mary sang when she learned from the angel that she would become the mother of the Savior, that a heart of wisdom is very practical. Today, I'd like to introduce you to yet another of the Bible's wise persons, the prophet Daniel. Daniel was one of the exiles dragged away 1,000 miles from Israel by the conquering Babylonians 6 centuries before Christ. Daniel and his 3 friends, known to us by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were recruited to be trained for service in the government of their captors. Their training involved, among other things, a period of nourishment with the king's food. Instead, they chose to eat nothing but vegetables. As a result of their self-discipline, we're told God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had the understanding of all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought before him, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Was it their diet that made these Hebrew children superior to their Babylonian wise men? I doubt that. But it well could have been in their willingness to inquire of the Lord first before they did or said anything. That truly is the gaining of a heart of wisdom. Lord, the Hebrew children have much to teach us in their stories in the book of Daniel, but they may well have much more to teach us in their unwillingness to train for their calling without inquiring of your mind first. Teach us to follow in these steps of the Hebrew children, for we pray in the name of the Savior, who they knew was to come and we know will come again, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, June 17, 2004, the family of Gus and Edna Niebrigi. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Gus and Edna Niebrigi. Once again, a very special thank you to today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, all the members of the family of Gus and Edna Niebrigi. Okay, we're back at our Bible study program. Pastor Tom Baker is here today. He is Director of Development with the Concordia Mission Society. I'm Chuck Rathard. We are in Ezekiel chapter 33. Can we hone in on verses 10 and following there just
yes.
a little bit? Because,
yeah,
I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but I'm smart enough to know that God knows what he's doing. Even if it looks confusing to me, God knows what he's doing. But it looks a little schizophrenic to me to have read through all of this horrible, graphic judgment against the nations, against mm-hmm. Israel, against Judah. I mean, some of the language there turns your stomach. It's so graphic. And then to read, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." And then the editors put an exclamation point after this word, "turn." Or we might say, repent is another way to say that.
Yes.
"Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now, God is not schizophrenic, obviously. I'm just confused. But does he want to show mercy, or does he want to judge? Which is it?
Let me ask you, when he says, "turn from your evil ways," is that law or gospel?
Good question.
Is it a command or is it a promise?
I tend to think it's gospel.
Turn from your evil ways is not a command?
Well, it is a command. Yes, it is.
In fact, I can prove it's a command by the previous verse. You need to read the context. Remember, the previous verse is probably the most important verse in this whole chapter, because the people of God are saying, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? What that means, and by the way, I spent more time at the seminary in the book area on chapter 33, because what am I going to do with this? You know, because superficially it just looks so legalistic. But boy, was there some great insights. Here's their point. They are angry with God because, number one, according to chapter 18, verse 2, they think they're suffering for the sins of their fathers. They're pretty righteous. They're the ones who are still in the land. Mm-hmm. They're the ones who God should really be happy with. And now he's putting this burden on them to turn from their evil ways. Now, that is law, which means any law that God gives, I cannot possibly obey. That's why the gospel comes in, to fulfill what the law can't do. But they're still not hit by the law enough. They say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, namely that of our fathers as well as our own, and we pine away in them. What does pine away mean? Well, what it means is that they are in despair of being able to turn around. We can't turn around. How can you be so unfair? That's the very point God is trying to make. He's trying by his words to show them that you cannot turn around. You know what these people are doing? They're trusting in their own righteousness. Now, that sounds like a really New Testament point of view. That what Ezekiel is really talking about here is not their sins that are the real problem, as their good works are the real problem. And if we only had a verse where God accuses them of trusting in their own righteousness, and, oh, look at that, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, okay, when they hear that promise that the righteous will live, they think he's saying, by my works. They're Pharisaic. And he says, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. Now, this is very important to understand. And that's why the Heidelberg was so helpful to me. They commit iniquity not by committing disobedience of God's commands. They commit iniquity by trusting in their own good works.
By being obedient.
That's right. Their obedience is their iniquity. And they're looking at God. We're caught in a catch-22 situation. On the one hand, you tell us we have to turn. Why do we have to turn? We're not our fathers. We're doing pretty good. You gave it to Abraham. He was alone. We're a whole bunch of people. They can't understand. What more can we do? And his answer all the way through this chapter is, you're looking the wrong way. You're turning to yourself. Only when you turn to me, which is true repentance, only when you finally admit in despair that you despair of your own works. See, they still haven't despaired of their own works. They still think because they were left in the land, or because the promise came to Abraham. In fact, they're just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. We have Abraham as our father. And in Romans 9-11, this is what the Jewish rabbi should have read at Reagan's funeral. Not all Israel is of Israel. They should have given one of those passages, because the children of flesh are not part of the kingdom. Only the children of promise are, both Jew and Gentile. This is where these people are dead wrong. From a law gospel point of view, they are totally under the law. And that's why they argue with God. They're just like Adam. They blame God for giving them Eve. They trust in their own righteousness, and by that they commit iniquity. They still haven't understood what Ezekiel is saying. And that's why the next chapters are so tremendous, because what do the people of Judah contribute to their restoration? Absolutely nothing. What did I contribute to my salvation? Christ came. God himself is not only the watchman who warns us, but he's the one who goes against the enemy all by himself and defeats the enemy, so that God's vow, in the day that you sin, death as a result, is fulfilled. And he can now justly be merciful and gracious to me and to you.
there is, I guess there is kind of a veiled or hidden reality that we don't think about very often, which really I think helps to explain this whole problem, and that is, if God, the God of the Bible, Ezekiel's God, if he is not your God, then you are your God. And it doesn't get said that way necessarily very often, but that is the pattern of self-justification, where I do the things that I think are worthy, that should be meritorious, and in my own judgment of myself, I judge myself innocent.
Mm-hmm.
And that is because I am my own God. And God says, those works earn no favor. They merit nothing in my eyes. And that's when we get perturbed with God, because we don't like it when he doesn't exercise the same judgment as we exercise. It's a first commandment issue, really.
Well, I was just going to say, every commandment breaks one commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods, idolatry. These people are like the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. He is persecuting those who are telling him that his works don't count. After his persecution, he's willing to die for him who died on the cross, who tells him his works don't count. In fact, he looks at all his good works, all his ceremonial, and he considers them as filthy rags or as garbage. And these people aren't at this point.
Is the adversity of judgment, condemnation, and war and death the only tool available to God to get our attention, get us off of ourselves, and consider his ways as opposed to our ways?
The only tool God uses is the law, which can come through these ways. The law has one purpose, is to show that you're naked before God. Don't they say there are no atheists in foxholes? Because when you're facing and seeing those bullets going overhead and they're not hitting you, you know, that you need to have a hope outside of yourself there. I don't think there are many atheist farmers either, because they count on the luck of the weather from a certain point of view so often and recognize God is there. So God can bring law either by blessing or by suffering. But normally by suffering. The blessing I'm talking about is the farmers. When they see all that, boy, they just rejoice. There's a God. Even the pagans knew that when Paul went and saw this idol to the unknown God. They had to have something there, their other gods, because there was just too much to account for. And that he pointed to that was Jesus. So law can come in a number of ways, sometimes through war, sometimes through suffering, sometimes also through the birth of a baby. Dobson yesterday had that very interesting speaker on there who was talking about that. It was just really quite good. He was talking about that he didn't like children because he had met one of them. And then he said his wife got pregnant after the doctor said that there was no way. And he said that they were ready to sue the doctor big time. But then he had the cameras, the video in the birth room, and the baby came out. And he ran out of the room to phone his wife at home to tell her what had happened. And he said everything just changed there. And see, that's what God's trying to do here. Now through that miracle of a birth, that's just a small kind of thing of a blessing that can open you up. And the opposite can occur. The sudden death of something just opens you up to the need for God. What the law is to do is to show you the need of God. The reason God is so powerful in his demands is he's trying to make the point they can't make them. See, that's the point of all of Ezekiel. And the people are saying, you put too heavy a burden on us. In fact, and then they started, why are we suffering for the sins of our fathers? And we're doing pretty good. And then he points out, even the good you do, you think you're righteous enough. And then he does point out later on, there are some actual things they're doing against his specific laws, like drinking blood and such like that. And that's what happens to the unbeliever, is that he starts doing things that he once thought was wrong, etc., etc. So this judgment has one purpose, not to kill his people, because God doesn't want that to happen.
Verse 14, And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Now, how are you going to take that verse or those verses and
get away from legalism?
Well, and I was going to say, square that with the constant drumbeat of there is nothing you can do to save yourself.
Yeah,
there
right.
is nothing that you can contribute to your own justification or salvation, which we say on here over and over again. And then we take the fine Christian man who believes just what the scripture says here
right.
in Ezekiel 13, and we call him a legalist with our long bony fingers. How are you going to explain that?
We call him a legalist only if you read this as a prescription rather than a description. God is not giving a prescription to the wicked to restore their pledge, give back what he has stolen, and walk in the statutes of life, because the wicked can't do that. What he is instead doing is giving a description of what happens when one turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. And you know the name that came to my mind immediately, because it fits all of this, in the New Testament, was a guy called Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah, hid up in a tree. Jesus came to him, invited himself to his house, which is unheard of, because he was a tax collector working for the Romans, said the message to him, because he said, I'm going to your house because you are a son of Abraham. He was part of the elect. So he was converted to Jesus, and what were his next words? I am going to restore fourfold all that I have done. Now, notice...
And Jesus says, today's salvation is coming.
Yeah, today's... That's another point. Very good. I have forgotten that. What God is saying is he's laying down a demand in such a way that the people are complaining we can't meet it. And God's saying, that's the point. I'm the only one that can meet it. Because you have to, within you, create a new heart and a right spirit. Every law in the Old Testament has two purposes. To frustrate you in your way of salvation. And second of all, to point to God as the only way of help and comfort. So if you're not yet at the bottom of despair, you're still blaming God for the problem, as they were. Because they're still looking to their own self-righteousness. The question is, why did this happen to him, verses 13 to 15, and not Caiaphas? They met the same Jesus, and were to the question, which only Lutherans won't answer, and is the bottom question of all theology, is why are some saved and others aren't? I'm not going to answer that, because as soon as you do, you're wrong. But it shows that verses 13 to 15, if you think of Zacchaeus, you see how God fulfills the demands that he makes. And therefore, when he fulfills the demands, we restore the pledge, we give back what is stolen, we walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. According to John chapter 3, when God looks at the believer, he sees no sin. There is no iniquity because of forgiveness. And that message comes out clear in the passages you're going to be coming to in Ezekiel. But for those who have eyes of faith, it is here as clear as glass.
For the person who is lost, or the person who is not saved, because sometimes I think, I mean, we can't see the heart. People are in transit from one place to the other, whatever that looks like. But it happened for Zacchaeus. He was lost, and then he was saved. Today, salvation has come to this
yes.
house. Whatever it is that accomplishes that change, it is apparently contained in the word that we have before us today. Which do you think is more efficient or more appropriate in the accomplishment of that saving? To go into the scriptures and find things for people to do, or to talk about the way God does his saving? Did that question make sense?
It sounds like you're asking, is it more appropriate to give law or gospel? Telling them what they have to do versus what God has done. And if that's your question, then the answer is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Paul's writings, you don't give the gospel to the pigs or the swine, because the pearls, they don't understand. They want cob corns or corn cobs. The law has to set the stage for the gospel. That's why John the Baptist is a preaching of the law for the forgiveness of sins, a preparation, he's called. He's the preparer. And how does he prepare for the coming of the Christ? You don't need the Christ if you think by your self-righteous works you're okay with God. That's why John the Baptist is so critical, and that's why every pastor needs to be a John the Baptist before he becomes a gospel preacher, to show the need. Because what is the gospel here? By the way, the gospel is here in verse 16, and this is almost a quote from Jeremiah. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. See, this is something that they also can't understand, that their past sins will be taken care of. Because in Hebrews, it's quoted Jeremiah 31, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The reason that you can walk rightly with God and be considered not to be a sinner is because of the gospel promise that he's no longer going to remember your sins. They're still there, but since they've been paid for by the cross of Christ, it's as though you don't sin.
Verses 21 through the end of the chapter is a kind of a separate section.
Yes.
And Ezekiel says, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now Ezekiel and the people of God are in exile. This is, according to a note that I have here in my study Bible, about 5 months after the temple had been burned to the ground.
Well, actually, 1 year and 5 months.
Okay. At the end of this section, we get to verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses,
yeah,
saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. And I thought I saw some encouragement there. I thought I saw perhaps some repentance there.
Yeah.
But the verses that follow demonstrate that is not so. Because he says in verse 32, indeed to them you, Ezekiel, are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. So he has failed?
No. The pastor never can fail. The word fail doesn't come into his vocabulary.
I'm sure all the people are happy to hear that this morning. The pastor can never fail.
Well, you had to let me finish. As long as he is faithful to the word.
Oh.
When Jesus went to Nazareth and they were ready to throw him off a cliff, had he failed?
Good question.
No, it isn't. It's a perfect question. Of course he did it. Jesus never fails. Or the father would have said, oh, this is my beloved son in whom I'm partially pleased, except for that stint at Nazareth. no, he is always a success. This is very interesting. Why do the people come to Ezekiel? Because he's the guy who said, in the midst of everybody saying there's no way the temple is going to be destroyed, that it gets destroyed. Ooh, maybe this guy has something I need to know. So they come to him, but because they don't have faith, they are entranced by his singing, by his pleasant voice. You know how they do that. You can go to some worship services like, I tell you, I don't think there's much Christianity in this church at all, but the Glass Cathedral. But even I like listening to the music he has playing and the positive message and this kind of thing. So people are gathered there, but they leave. And when it says they hear the words, but they do not do them, the Hebrew there can also be translated, as is in the New Testament, means to, they don't believe them. There's no faith, which would respond in works. The reason the do is there is that faith without works is dead. So as soon as Zacchaeus believes, he does something. Spontaneously. Not because he made a decision, I'm going to do this in order for God to be pleased with me, but he can't help but do these things in light of the love that has come into his heart. So these are people very much like that came to Jesus at the feeding of the 5,000. And remember, he had to flee from them because they were looking for a bread king Messiah. That's exactly what these people are right now. So these are comforting words to Ezekiel when he sees. In fact, he even says, you know, when they when your back is turned on them, they speak against you. And I tell you, faithful ministers ought to be glad that they are unaware of the ill spoken against them, because I don't know of a congregation where it doesn't happen. Somebody always has something against the pastor, maybe the way he walks or talks or dresses, or didn't see Aunt Mabel enough times, or this kind of thing. So you get a lot of positive things when you're face-to-face, but only if you're in those homes. But you're a sinner, and sometimes you do fail. In this particular case, remember, even Herod loved John the Baptist, according to Mark 6, verse 20. And then what did he do? He cut off his head. So the reason you haven't got the full gospel here yet is because the people are still trusting in their own works, and they're speaking against God's messenger, even though he has pretty good worship services with good songs and wonderful instruments or whatever.
Let's try to sneak a question in here. Hi, Mike, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor Baker. You knew my uncle, Erwin Ehlers.
We just had a prayer for him at the beginning because his funeral is taking place during this hour.
That's exactly right. I just turned your show on. We're in the funeral parade right now onto the cemetery. I was wondering if you could just say maybe another prayer for the family and his wife. I appreciate it.
We will end that way, yes.
So let's do that as we conclude our conversation today here on Ezekiel 33. I guess when you pray here, you will be faithful to verse 32, where it says, "They hear your words, but do not put them into practice." You have heard his words, and you will put them into practice as you pray.
I shall. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of Erwin Ehlers being in heaven, because he heard your words, and he put them into practice as he believed the wonderful promises that come from Jesus Christ. We thank you so very much for his faith that was given to him at his baptism, so that today's funeral service is not only a time of grief, but of great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It can be said of Erwin, none of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him.
Excellent. Right.
That's our conversation on Ezekiel 33, and we will be asking the pastor next time here on the Bible study. Our intent is to get Todd Wilkin in. We'll be talking with Todd next time. And we continue in Ezekiel next week as we return with Ezekiel chapter 34. We've slowed down here a little bit. We're not going so much chunk by chunk because we're getting the good news now.
Yeah, the good gospel's coming. That's going to be.
We're getting some of it. The Ezekiel 34 will be our Monday conversation with Pastor Thomas Eckstein, and then on Tuesday, Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky here for Ezekiel 35-36. Why is he telling me all this? Because we're trying to get to Ezekiel 37. Who gets that? Pastor Mark Hawkinson on Wednesday.
Oh, lucky.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box.